All right. We are going to finish the first lesson in this 26 lesson series. That's pretty bold of me to say, isn't it? But I think we're at a point where I can confidently say that so much to be impressed about in terms of God's scheme to redeem us from our sins, to send a Messiah, a Savior, and we're to the point almost in lesson two, we'll begin to take a look at when Jesus was born and when he came into this world. But we've already talked about the fact that going back to Philippians chapter 2, if you'll read with me there, Philippians chapter 2 is Paul's talking about our need for humility, our need to put others' interests before our own, and talks about the need to be selfless and with humility of mind regard one another as more important than ourselves, look out for the interests of others in verse 4, and then cites in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Again, verse 7, he says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. In the study last week that Mickey directed you in, fact, really for the last 2 weeks, we've talked about the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, enabling her to be with child. That child was Jesus Christ. I appreciated Mickey's class last week in which he talked about the need to help us to understand that a child in the womb of a mother is a child. It's a person. But in the case of Mary, that person is who? That's the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who's in the womb of that young woman. He has taken the form of a bondservant. He is now in the form of a child in Mary's womb. And what a special moment that is, that the Savior has given up the right hand at the throne of God to come in the form of a servant so that he might redeem us from our sins. And so we're going to go on talking about just a couple of the things about Mary's discourse, and then we'll talk about the birth of John tonight, and then we'll begin to prepare to wrap this lesson up. So turn to Luke chapter 1. We're covering the context, and Mickey made it almost all the way through. In fact, I could tell it was chomping at the bit to get to the end of this. And some of the things that were discussed in that context, and let's just go ahead and read that. And Jonathan, could you read that for us, the entire context of verses 46 through 55? So in this discourse by Mary, again, as Mickey pointed out last week, who are some of the people that she has in mind as she talks about the blessings of God in bringing this child? I'm sorry? First of all, the praise goes to God. And again, to think about how that God had blessed her with this opportunity, and as Mick pointed out, it wasn't about her glory. It wasn't anything that she did that brought this blessing upon her. And there is nothing that we can do in terms of earning the blessings of God, and Mary realized that. So who else was the focus of this discourse of Mary? Was it just the people at that time? No. Right, and so he talked about the generation upon generation of those who would fear God. And who else then is does she discuss in that context? I'm sorry? Besides, yeah, we'll get there. But again, I think one of the other important points Mickey mentioned is that Mary realizes and understands through the Old Testament scriptures, has God been at work this whole time? From the day of creation, from the promise made to Adam and Eve, to the promise of Abraham, and throughout all time, God has been working His plan, His will, this whole time. And this is not just a sudden turn of events. It's not a sudden change of plans. This is God's plan the whole time. And God has been at work. And again, one of the other things that, again, from this context is that verse 52, He's brought down rulers from the thrones, exalted those who are humble. Again, He's been at work in terms of not only His people. And as Mickey pointed out towards the end of the lesson, that about Assyria, about Babylon, about all the nations of men, God has been active at work to bring this about right now, right here, at this time, the Son of God coming in the form of a child in Mary's womb. So, I mean, that's impressive. And again, that Mary is able to step back and put this in the context of the history of mankind and see God's hand. What else? Anything else? Any other highlights for those of us who weren't here? I know my daughters and wife weren't here from your highlights of the class.
That's the gist of it. You said that it's impressive to see God's hand in history. And that was one of the points that I was trying to focus on in my lesson last week. I don't think, personally, that most folks who profess to be Christians have a great appreciation of what's been done for us. We look at the coming of Jesus and we focus on that. But we don't see the relevance of what's been done in history all the way back to the beginning of sin, Genesis chapter 3. I think if we have a greater appreciation of that, we would have a greater need on our mind to try to share that with other people.
Absolutely. And you know, what does that have to do with us today?
Bruce? Well, 55 says, from Abraham, seed, and forever. So, all those who receive the seed from us,
well, absolutely. But again, is this just something for Mary to be impressed with? Or, well, it's not just Mary, it's us too, again, who should be in awe of all that God has done to bring this about. And again, as in the book of Hebrews, we're the beneficiaries of all this, of all that God has done to bring this about. I was thinking on the way home and just kind of having these things rattle around in my head, which is not hard to do. But in the verse 51 was kind of bouncing around in my head in terms of He has done mighty deeds with His arm. And again, Mary recognizing His might and His power and His ability to exercise His will and His might and His strength. And certainly in terms of bringing about the virgin birth of Christ through her is an example of His might and His ability to accomplish anything that He wants. But it made me think about, and again, I know where it is. I'm going to go look it up here. At the end of the book of Job, and again, we're not going to read the entire context, but in the whole book of Job is a discussion between Job and three of his friends, and Job and his friends think that they understand God. They think they understand, again, how God interacts with people, and it's a fascinating study to go through the book of Job. But ultimately, at the end of the book of Job, beginning in chapter 38, the Lord has heard enough. And He says in chapter 38, verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases, on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with the doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus you shall far, thus far you shall come, but no further, and here you shall, and here shall your proud waves stop. Do you hear God telling Job, do you know about my might? Do you know what I'm capable of doing and what I have done and how I've shown my strength and my might? And that's what I was thinking of as Mary talked about knowing the might and the strength of God. Do we understand? Do we understand what God has accomplished? And we, in our human wisdom, begin to think that we've got it all figured out. We think we're pretty smart, and we think we've got all this intellectual wisdom and understanding. God perhaps is asking us, where were you when I did all that? But yet in hearing the words of Mary, I hear a young woman who had a much more humble view and appreciation for the might and the strength of God.
Romans 1, the writer pointed out that they thought they were wise. That's the case when we begin to think we're ahead of God.
Yeah, and again, that in that context, he began that by saying, if you want to understand about God, just look around you. Because when you look around you, you should be able to discern his... and again, I'm going to misquote that. Romans chapter 1, verse 8... 20. Yeah, you want to read that for us?
Which says the creation of the world is invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse.
So not only did Mary, I think, have a good appreciation for God's will and the affairs of men, but in terms of also understanding the might of God and everything that he's created, and again, that would be reflected in what she said of herself when the angel spoke to her, when she said, I'm just a humble servant of yours. I'm a bondservant of yours. Let it be done, according to thy will. So, again, I just am, so much to be impressed by in terms of what Mary had to say in terms of her understanding of all that God has done. Now to bring this about in the sending of the Son of God to earth in the form of a bondservant, in the form of a child in her womb. To which, again, I know it was talked about last week in terms of Elizabeth's reaction, Elizabeth's appreciation for the fact that it was her Lord that was in her relatives, her cousins' womb at that time. So, any other thoughts or questions then as we get down? And again, as I said, Mickey, I know, was rushing to get to the last verse, and I could hear the urgency in his voice and the tempo speed up at the end. And again, he talked about the interaction of God with the nations of men. And again, we need to point out the fact that when we talk to others about the gospel, that they begin to think that, sometimes that the Gentile nations were not held accountable by God. And we know that that's not the truth, and he did hold them accountable. But as was pointed out, he also used them for his will to accomplish his purposes. And then finally then you get down to verse 54 and 55, and he has given help to Israel his servant in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Again, the fact that this has been in the works for so long, to the fact that he has given help to Israel. And again, Isaiah chapter 41 is the passage that's noted on the screen. In Isaiah chapter 41, beginning in verse 8. Where Isaiah writes, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Had God ever forgotten what he had promised to his people? Had he ever forgotten the promises that he had made? Had he ever forgotten the relationship that he had had with his people Israel? In fact, was there, you know, and it reminds me of the question, again, going off script here, Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, was there any advantage, you know, as Paul in chapter 1 and chapter 2 had made the point that, you know, all Jews were guilty and accountable before God, all Gentiles were also guilty and accountable before God. And the fact is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But after establishing that the Jews also were just as guilty, what's the question asked in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1? Right. Was there any advantage? The oracles of God that told them about what? Yeah. And that told them about their special, did they have a special relationship with God? They sure did. Was there an advantage to being a Jew? Yeah, God had blessed him. And again, that passage in Isaiah chapter 41. But again, they had, as Randy pointed out in verse 2, great and every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted with God's scriptures, his promises, his prophecies. Not only about the Messiah, but about the kingdom to come. So much that in so many ways that he had blessed his people. But again, here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 54, again, he has given help to Israel. He had, and he is now. And in many respects, he has given help to Israel, to the nation of Israel, but Israel, in terms of the New Testament, is oftentimes referred to or describes who in New Testament terms? The church, his people. And in terms of those who are saved, the sanctified, that are added to the Lord's church, Mary perhaps realizes here that the blessings that are afforded those who are in Christ. So again, he's given help to Israel and his servant in remembrance of his mercy. In verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. And again, going back to Genesis chapter 12, the blessing, the promise is what? As stated there. The seed promised, through thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And Mary realizes, and in her heart, she goes back to this promise. But she says, not just to Abraham, but to Abraham and his offspring forever. So she realizes the ongoing nature of that promise that was given to Abraham. Mickey, I know, again, you were trying to get there. What other points you want to draw out from that passage?
Well, I made a point, I think, last Wednesday night that impressed me with Mary's knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament text. She knew what God had done in history. She knew what God had promised to Abraham long ago. Her knowledge of the history and the promises of God is impressive to me. And we talked about, well, perhaps how old was she? Well, we don't know for sure, but the marriageable age was a young person.
Right.
And to see the extent of her understanding of what God had said long ago ought to be an example for all of us.
Right. I know there were comments made about there obviously had to be some teaching done somewhere, and that's certainly notable. She had an understanding. And Bruce, go ahead.
We also have to remember, because it's impressive that God did not talk to his people in 400 years. Now, this has happened. She's going to have a child.
And And again, what do we learn from 2 Peter chapter 3 in terms of the promises of God and time? To God. As from a human perspective, what do we think about promises that are made a long time ago and then a long time passes before they're fulfilled? What do we tend to, or tempted to think? I mean, if I make a promise and days and weeks and months and years go by and I'm fulfilled, what are you right to assume about me? I've forgotten. I've either forgotten or chose to ignore. Could be one or the other. But again, 2 Peter chapter 3 makes the point that just because time has gone by, again, from a human perspective, Bruce made the point, a lot of years had gone by. And again, we go back to the promise of Abraham. Approximately, how much time has gone by since that promise? Couple thousand? Okay, I'm just ballpark figure. Could you imagine making a promise, and if you were allowed to live 2,000 years, remembering that promise for 2,000 years, and then at the right time, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, at the fullness of time, when it was at the exact right time, you wait 2,000 years and bring it to fruition. Some of you have heard me tell the story about how that my grandfather, when I was a young child, came over and challenged me to a race. I was about 8 or 9, and I was old enough to say, yeah, Grandpa, I'll race you. And he looked at me and he said, not today. And then over the next probably 8, 9 years, I'm guessing at this point in time, that same scene would play out once or twice a year. He'd come over, do you want to have a race? I'd say yes, and he'd say not today. And then finally, it was about my senior year of high school, he came over, instead of asking me the question, he came and said to me, today is the day. In his mind, it was kind of like, and this is what kind of blew my, from his mind, it was the fullness of time. Now's the time. And he had a lesson he wanted to teach me. And just real quickly, to me, the point of it was he wanted to wait until he knew that I could appreciate the lesson. And that always amazed me that he had that patience to wait for the right time. And real quickly, the lesson was this. We went outside. We had a tree. He took the inside. He made me stand on the outside. He said once around the tree, ready, go, that quickly. And although he was 72 years old and I was about 17, he beat me because anybody who takes the inside track on a race that short is going to win. And all he did was, after the race was over, he looked me in the eye and said, never play the other man's game. And he went inside and left. And his whole point was, don't let other people dictate the terms for how you live your life. But again, my point here is, again, that God in his wisdom, it was the right time. And he had waited nearly 2,000 years since the promise of Abraham. I can't even calculate in terms of when the promise, you know, the promise made to Adam and Eve in terms of the seed of woman. But you can go back even longer. But he had waited this long to bring it about, because he knew now was the right time. So we're going to talk, when we get into the birth of Jesus Christ, about the fact that it talks about that when the time came, you know, she gave birth to a son. And we're going to talk about the fact, and okay, we're already talking about it, the fact that that can be taken from the perspective of, yes, it was a miraculous conception, but then Mary went through the normal 9-month process of you know, delivering a child. So you could say when the time came, being the 9-month cycle. But I think it's far more than that. I think it's the right time in human history, at the right time God chose. And so, all right. Any other points then about Mary's discourse? Again, it's a fascinating context, and I really appreciated listening to class last week. Thoughts, questions, anything else missed? All right. Again, the fulfillment of all that God has promised. You know, I've been racking my brain, Mick, as you talk about, and appropriately so, that Acts chapter 2 is the hub of the Bible. There's something about Luke chapter 1 and 2, and I feel like it needs a title. It's not the hub of the Bible, but it's, I don't know if you want to call it the foundation. It's the culmination. It's the, you know, it's something. This is an important point in terms of the Messiah finally coming.
It's the beginning of the end.
Okay. The beginning of the end. Okay. All right. So, All right, so again, we've talked about the fact of God's promise of salvation, that Jesus, the Son of Mary, would be the one seed through whom the promise of salvation would be fulfilled. We're not going to go into all those passages at this time. Verse 56 of Luke chapter 1, and Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home, bringing the time of the birth of John the Baptist very near. So again, it was about 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy. She stayed about 3 months, so it's about time then for Elizabeth to give birth. So we now come to the birth of John, and let's go ahead and go on to Luke chapter 1, verse 57 through 66. And Randy, you want to read that for us?
Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. It happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." They were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" The hand of the Lord was certainly with him.
All right, so the time came, the birth takes place, verse 57, and she brought forth a son, and all of you who've known anybody in your life and others, and again up in Oregon, one of my nieces is pregnant, and one of the common questions is, what are you going to name the child? And before the child comes, everybody's trying to pepper new parents with questions. What is going to be the name? And there's a lot of speculation sometimes, and I get the impression in biblical times that there was a lot of interest, as you read about in these verses, a lot of interest in what the name of this child is going to be. We see that today, though, and so there's a lot of discussion. And so verse 58, the news got out about the birth. So neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Let me make a point here. When her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed great mercy toward her, how did they know it was the Lord that had done this?
She's an old person.
Well, she's an old person, yes. I would also suggest, in terms of this good news, what did she do? She told people. And she gave the credit to her, when, as Richard pointed out, she's an older lady. I'm sure even at that point in time, you think that was a sight to see a woman Elizabeth's age, you know, fully pregnant? And probably a lot of discussion. But evidently, and again, I think it's her neighbors and her relatives, they all knew who Elizabeth gave the glory to. And it was their understanding, again, that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her. And they were rejoicing with her. Again, we understand that. We rejoice with those who have a child. And again, especially as someone her age, and no doubt her friends and family, did they know how much and how long she had longed for and wished for a child. But again, not only a child, but a very special child, one that was, again, blessed with the Holy Spirit in her womb. In verse 59, it came about on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. So again, there were various cultures and times in which naming a child, and especially a son, that there was almost an expectation that there would be respect and due given to the father and to name the child after the father. We live in a culture and a time where that is not necessarily done as often anymore. Sometimes it is. But there are other times, and especially at this point in time, which the friends and relatives, that was that they were expecting that. This is going to be little Zacharias II. He's going to be named after his father. Verse 60, Zacharias still can't speak. His mother then answers and says, we expect this to be little Zacharias II, right? And Elizabeth says, no. All right. So she not only very clearly says, no, indeed, but he should be called John. Again, for those who are there, a little bit of a head scratcher. You know, where did you get that? Now, again, today's day and time, parents pick, you know, names that they've heard or whatever, and it's not uncommon for a name to be used for a child that has never been used in the family before. But this is very uncommon at that time. But, again, it's more than just the naming of a child. In them going with the name John, what are they ultimately doing? Being obedient to God. They're obeying His will. They're doing what God has told them to. So obviously, even though Zacharias couldn't speak, what had he somehow communicated to his wife? Okay? Right? Yeah, there are other ways to get the point across, but he had already shared with her. I've been told. Again, his name is not going to be named after me. His name will be John, according to what he had been told through the angel. So, verse 61, they say to her, there's no one among your relatives who called by the name. What are you doing? You know, where did you get that from? That's not what is done. This is not the norm. And verse 62, they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. What did they think? They're like, Elizabeth says, he's going to be called John. They're like, that's never been in your family before. And then they turn and say to who? Zacharias, what do you want him called? There's almost an insinuation. What? That you're are you making this up? I mean, I'm sorry?
There's no way he's going along.
Right, yeah. You're taking advantage of your husband who can't talk. Just because he can't talk. And so you see the deference to the husband to say, you know, ultimately, and it appears that at that time, what do you say? Who do you say that he is? So they made the signs to his fathers to what he wanted him called, and he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows. And again, you ever notice how sometimes when God has spoken to us today about things that we should or should not do, when it comes to answering, do we sometimes say, well, and we hedge, and we so forth, and it's just not what I really want to do, and we're just not clear in saying that's not what God has told me to do, or that's what God has told me to do. And sometimes we hedge a little bit. I just don't want to do that at this time. We don't explain why. But I'm impressed by the clarity of which Zacharias responded. Did he hedge at all? Did he go into, well, I wanted to name him Zacharias, but I guess we'll go ahead and go with John. No, I mean, his statement was very clear. It was to the point. He said his name is John. End of story. It's not what I want. Maybe I was wishing for something else. I was hoping for this, but we'll go with John because I guess that's what God has said. So it was just very clear to the point. His name is John.
I was just thinking this was monumental in his mind because Zacharias goes back to chapter 1, verse 13. But the angel said, do not be afraid, Zacharias, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You know, when they asked Elizabeth, she said, he shall be called John. And asked Zacharias, he said, his name is John. I mean, right off of it, it's like, she had a baby, his name is John. Just like the angel said.
Right.
In
the story. God said it. You know, it's the old, God said it, I believe it, and that, you know. Right, no discussion. Nikki?
Age 12.
Right. I forget the third part.
Yeah. But I was about 19. he doesn't explain why. He doesn't explain the angel's message. There is no explanation. This is it, period.
No further discussion then. You know, in contrast to that, I've always been amazed in terms of somebody who also understood what God had clearly told him, yet he kept going back again and again to try and get clarification, to get another answer. Do you know who I'm talking about?
Abram.
I'm sorry?
Abram.
No, I was thinking of actually somebody different. Yeah, I was thinking of Balaam. Who, do you remember, God told Balaam, you know, somebody's going to ask you to come and go with him and bless him, and God simply said, no. And when they came and did as God had said, all Balaam needed to say was, no. But, he says, I'd really like to, but God really told me I shouldn't, but maybe let me go ask him again, and maybe there'll be a difference at this time. And again, you see Balaam, and he did that three times, I believe. In terms of, well, I know he said no, but let me go check, and maybe there'll be another answer this time, and maybe if I ask differently from a different place and so forth. And, you know, Balaam was to me the ultimate answer of, and ultimately, you know, God finally told Balaam, fine, go ahead, because I've got some lesson to teach you on the way. But the final answer, what Balaam should have said, is simply no. End of story, no explanation, no further discussion. Again, that's what we see in John. His name is John in the story. And again, the reaction from those around him was astonished. And perhaps I don't appreciate why they were so astonished, other than the fact that just this wasn't what was normally done. It was always about father and heritage and family names and passing that on to legacies and so forth. And, you know, they're perhaps just astonished that they would break from tradition and so forth. Maybe they were astonished at the fact of the clarity and simplicity of his answer and simply said, no, that's it. End of story. But that was settled. And as soon as John made that definitive statement, the
tongue was loosed
and he was able to speak again, verse 64. And when he was able to speak, what was the first thing evidently he said? Praise to God. Hopefully that would have been our first words also. Was not, why did this happen? Not, that was weird. Not was, you know, anything else. It was just, you know, praise be to God for this blessing, for, you know, the fact that also when his tongue was loosed, again, it was a fulfillment of what the angel had spoke to him. It says, you won't be able to speak until this is all done, until you name him John, as I have told you. And as soon as he named him John like he was told to, it happened exactly as he had been told. And again, I go back to one of my favorite passages, Acts chapter 27, verse 25, on the voyage to Rome, and Paul had already been told that a lot of harrowing experiences lie in front of you, but you will make it there. In fact, you will speak, you know, you will preach in the city of Rome, and, you know, he'd been promised that. And you remember verse 25, when in the midst of the storm, and when everything was so dire and looked so bleak that at verse 25 he says, I believe that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. And again, I see here in Zacharias his faith that again, when it came to the end and the child was born and he named him John, that he believed it would turn out exactly like he had been told. So I believe that he had the faith that when he named him John, his tongue would be loosed exactly as they'd been told. And that's exactly what happened. And the only thing you can do when you have witnessed the grace and mercy of God and you've seen the fulfillment of his promises is to praise him and to give him the glory and the honor. So when he began to speak in praise of God, the reaction of those around him was, fear came upon all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? Actually, in the New American Standard, the turn out to is in italics. It's not in the original Greek. It would read then, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. So again, what then will this child be? What ultimately will answer that question? What ultimately will answer the question of what a child will turn out to, how his life will turn out, or her life?
Time.
I'm sorry?
Time.
Well, yeah, time, but ultimately what shapes the life and destiny of a child?
Their choices.
Choices of?
Their
parental choices. Absolutely. Parental choices. Also, in this case, in the case of John, were there some divine choices involved here in terms of his future? Absolutely. And certainly I cite Esther chapter 4 in terms of the fact of, do you remember what Mordecai said to Esther? In terms of the choice that Esther had to make, somebody want to read verse 13 and 14? Sarah, do you have that? Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Jonathan.
The Mordecai fully replied to Esther, do not imagine that you and King Saus can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, and even the deliverance will rise with Jews from another place, you and your father's house will perish. Who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?
In terms of when Esther was born, and if the question were asked of Esther, what will this child be? There was some divine providence that was going to come upon Esther's life. And Mordecai is simply pointing out, you've got a choice now to make in regards to God's providence. He has given you an opportunity to make a choice, make a decision here. God has never forced anyone to do his will. It was Esther's choice. It will be John's choice. But there is divine decisions in terms of opportunities that may come in the life of a child that we need to prepare that child to respond to. So there are divine decisions. There are also, Jenny, you made the point, there are parental decisions that are going to affect the life of a child. What a parent, what a mother and a father choose to do in terms of raising the child, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, talk about bringing up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a choice that parents have to make. Are we going to commit to that? Is that going to be a daily part of this child's life? Deuteronomy chapter 6 talked about the fact that how often was God's word going to, should it be part of a child's life? How, on what frequency? So pretty much daily, right? So again, will parents make the decisions that every day of a child's life, we're going to ensure that God's word is going to be part of their life? Will we make that commitment? I don't care what. I don't care what movies on TV. I don't care what homework is due. I don't care what's going on. I'm going to make sure that God's word is every day a part of my child's life. And will we be consistent with that? And then finally, what other, who else is going to make decisions in regards to a child's life?
Himself.
So personal decisions. So, you know, ultimately, as you look around in the world we live in, I know we didn't finish tonight. If you look around in the world that we live in, do all children start with a fair shot in life? Not at all. Are there parents, are there children who are born into families whose fathers aren't a part of their life? Are there children born into families where the mother is derelict in her duties to be a mother to those children? Are there children who grew up without any structure or discipline in the home whatsoever? Are there children who grew up without any knowledge of God whatsoever taught to them? But in the end, what is God going to hold? Who is God going to hold accountable in the day of judgment?
Your own choices.
Every child will stand on their own. And I'm not sure that's fair, but that's all the more reason for us as parents to make sure that we give every advantage to our children. to help them with those choices. But ultimately, even the child that grows up without a father, without a mother, without parents who love them, they're responsible in Romans chapter 1 to come to know God, to honor Him as God, to give thanks to God, and to respond to Him. And again, in Luke chapter 15, again, the context of the site there is, what's the context of Luke chapter 15, verses 11 and following?
The prodigal son.
And again, in spite of his upbringing, did he make good choices? No, and he found himself a long way away from where he should have been. But the operative verses in there that I simply want to kind of leave us with tonight is verse 17, but when he came to his senses, or other translations say simply when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and came to his father. There's three parts of this that, again, to the child who grows up without the advantages of parents who make good decisions in terms of bringing them up, they're still accountable, and they still have to follow what the prodigal son in terms of coming to themselves. They've got to see themselves for what they are. They've got to understand themselves as sinners. And beyond that, they've got to decide in their minds, I'm going to change. In verse 18, he says, I will get up and go to my father. He exercises will. That's what I'm going to do. The interesting thing is, how many of us in our lives say, that's what I'm going to do, and then never do it? But then verse 20 says, not only he says, I will, but he went. He did it. And so again, to the point that, you know, personal decisions, that was his decision he had to make. And regardless of whether or not he had the advantages of a father who blessed him richly or someone who didn't, we've all got to come to ourselves and we all have to make up our mind that I will seek God. I will seek to understand his will. And then once I understand it, I will do it. So the point there again, what will this child turn out to be? What will this child be? Ultimately, we were all children. We all had parents. But it's our life now. It's our choices, and we've got to make that choice before God. So we will quickly, and I apologize, go through the words of Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, beginning verse 67. We will go over the questions, Lord willing, next Wednesday night from chapter 1. And then I also want us to, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, as we kind of introduced this study, I used Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10 in terms of how perhaps you approach this and all of our study of God's Word when Ezra says in verse 10 that he set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it and to teach it in all Israel. From all that we've studied so far, what is it that we've studied that we need to know? What is it that we need to practice? What in these first lesson is it that we need to do in our lives? And what doctrinal matters have we already addressed that we need to be skilled in the ability to teach to others? And so we'll hopefully address that also next Wednesday night, I pray. Thank you.